Thank you, Corey. Good afternoon, everyone. Bring you greetings from, of course, our brethren across the big pond. I was traveling over there this morning at about 9:30 or so, but there was already a huge traffic jam in Malfunction Junction. I'm like, where are all these people going on Saturday morning? And, you know, they're not going to church, obviously. But I'm just amazed at how many people are out on the road that early in the morning. Well, it's good to be here. It's been several weeks since I've been here, and it seems like we're growing in numbers. I mean, the room over next door is almost full. Well, that's great to see. Lots of young people. That's a good thing. Well, as we enter the spring Holy Day season, we obviously have on our minds as one of the more important topics, as you know, we already saw from the sermonette, but one of the more important topics on our minds, of course, is putting sin out of our lives, of course, which the days of unleavened bread help picture to us. It's a time that centers around the whole idea or concept of putting sin out of our lives symbolically, and as an end result, drawing closer to God and Jesus Christ. As we all know, sin separates us from God, doesn't it? It causes a gap to develop between us and God and Jesus Christ. And we all want and desire, I'm sure, a close and affectionate relationship with God and Jesus Christ. So my question for us today, when it comes to sin, do we sometimes feel that we're in a washing machine, if you will, on the spin cycle? Now, believe it or not, after I spoke in St. Pete, this woman, a lady came up to me and said that she could really relate to this spin cycle in the washing machine, because when she was 4 years old, her brothers and sisters stuffed her in the washer and turned it on. So I asked her if she came out clean and refreshed her. No, but I use the symbolism of the washing machine, the spin cycle, because sometimes we might feel that the sins that we're committing over and over again. We seem to be committing the same sins over and over again, and we seem to be going around and around in the circle. Do we feel we're going around in these circles and doing the same things, committing the same sins over and over again? Are we caught in the sin cycle where we keep repeating the same offenses, the same sins to God, and thus developing or allowing to develop that gap, that separation between us and God? Or are we battling a sin that seems to have us in that spiritual spin cycle? Well, if we do, or if we are in that spin cycle of sin, now is the time to hit the stop button, to stop it, to push that stop button, to help us stop the sin cycle and for us going around and around in circles. You know, we can't let this cycle continue. We have to stop going around and round and repeating the same sins over and over again in our lives. You know, Albert Einstein once said, quote, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result, unquote. Now, of course, he was talking about science, but what if we applied this to our life? Do we sometimes commit or do the same things over and over again, but yet expect a different result? Do we keep repeating the same sin? Do we keep breaking the same laws over and over again and wonder why things aren't changing? Why am I not drawing closer to God and Jesus Christ? Well, we certainly are creatures of habit, aren't we? It's our nature. You know, we can quickly establish patterns in our lives. You know, if you look around you today, probably a majority of us are sitting in the same seat we always sit in. You know, we just develop patterns in our lives. It's part of who we are. It's our nature, our makeup. Now, some of these patterns can be good, of course, some productive, but unfortunately, some can also be those that are complete opposite, those that are unproductive, those that are negative, or even evil. They can be unproductive spiritually, physically, emotionally, and mentally. And once these patterns have developed, we can find ourselves in that vicious cycle of going around and around in that circle. sin that separates us from God, sin that can alienate us from our family, sins that can alienate us from our friends, our very good friends, and of course even our brothers and sisters in Christ. This cycle, or this pattern that we've developed, or that we've allowed to develop, can be hard to break. It can be hard to change. It can be hard to stop once it gets going, once that pattern gets developed and ingrained in our minds. Once that momentum has escalated, you know, it can be like a freight train that's moving full speed ahead, and we're trying to stop it single-handedly. It becomes that hard to stop or change. To some degree, I know that we can all relate to the sin cycle I'm speaking about. You know, it goes like this. First, there's a temptation. Something is tempting us, causing us to think about doing something wrong. Then that desire develops for the object that we're being tempted by. Then we give in and commit the action. And then once we commit the act, we feel guilty and remorseful. Next thing we do is ask for forgiveness and promise not to do it again, and then we do it again. So it's just that cycle going around and around again. And we're all human. We all have fallen victim to that type of cycle. It's a cycle of insanity brought on by sin. You know, we repeat things over and over again, hoping for and longing for and desiring or maybe even expecting an altogether different result. So some obvious questions today are, how does the spin cycle work? How do we break the cycle of sin? And how do we overcome the spin cycle of sin? Well, to help us answer some of these questions, we're going to look at a very familiar story that we've all read and looked at and learned from. But I think it will help us identify a principal truth. And that truth is, sin will function at its highest efficiency when it operates in isolation and secrecy. I'll repeat that for you. I'm going to repeat it many times more throughout the message, but sin will function at its highest efficiency when it operates in isolation or secrecy. So to help us with our message today, to relate to this sin cycle that I'm talking about, let's look at 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11, a very familiar story. Second Samuel 11, and we'll read verses 1 through 17. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, and this was probably in the springtime, because this was primarily the time when military operations were commenced. So as kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. So David, he decided not to go along. He sent his men into battle, and he went against the opposite of what kings usually do. They usually go with their men. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed, and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came unto him, and he lay with her, and for she was purified from uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." You know, all of a sudden he's realized he's in deep trouble. So he sent me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah was coming to David, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. He wanted making small talk, you know, how's the war going, how's everybody doing, so forth. And David said unto Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." You know, David's not just being the nice guy here, he's doing the old cover up or cover my sins trick. Anyway, and Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Again, David being all nicey-nicey, because this was a gesture of high compliments to send meat from the king's table to someone's residence. So that was a compliment to Uriah. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house, David said to Uriah, came you not from our journey, your journey? Why didn't you go down to your house? You know, David was like, you're messing up my whole plan here. You know, you're not getting what's going on here. You need to do as I ask you to do. But Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my own house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? You know, David is thinking, yeah, that's exactly what you should do. You know, but Uriah, he has much more loyalty and respect for his men. Verse 12, and David said to Uriah, tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk, and at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Here he sends this letter with Uriah back to Joab, which is pretty much Uriah's own death sentence. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire you from him that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And of course, Uriah the Hittite died. So from this account, we see that even though David, as we all know, was a man after God's own heart, he was prone to huge lapses of sound judgment. He was prone, or he was subject to falling victim to sin, the old sin cycle, as well as anyone else. And at a time when most kings would normally go out to war or be with their soldiers, instead, David chose to stay home, where idle hands became the devil's workshop. After waking up from his afternoon nap, he strolls out onto the palace rooftop and looks out on the city. He sees his beautiful woman washing herself, and he immediately looks the other direction. Nobody caught that. No, he does just the opposite. He began to look upon her, began to desire her, and that we all know the rest of the story. You know, an honorable man would have, you know, let the situation along and done something else. But David, you know, being the king and being who he was, his weaknesses, you know, he didn't stop. If he had stopped, the cycle would have stopped. That whole story, you know, would have been stopped. It would have been curtailed, so to speak. But not with David. The sin cycle of sin continued. He sins for her. One thing leads to another, and Bathsheba becomes pregnant. Remember our principle that says what? Sin functions at its highest efficiency when it operates in isolation and secrecy. So David attempts to cover up his sin. You know, he wants to keep it a secret. By doing so, he wants to limit the damage that it can cause. After all, under Old Testament law, David and Bathsheba could have been taken out of the city and stoned to death. So David devises an immediate action plan. He brings Uriah back from battle, hoping he would spend some quality time with his wife, if you will. This way he can make the claim that the child was not his own. After all, they didn't have DNA testing back then. Well, as we saw, plan A flops because Uriah has so much respect of his lord and his men who are on the field of battle, he doesn't even go down to his house. Here he has the opportunity to spend a couple of days with his wife, but yet he has so much respect for his men and for his Lord that he doesn't do so. David now comes up with plan B, which gets Uriah sent to the battlefront. And, of course, the rest of the story, he gets killed, freeing the way for David to take Bathsheba for his own wife. What we have is sin and isolation and secrecy. You know, while there could certainly be rumors about the length of the marriage before the baby is born, the situation was now manageable for David. He can now manage it without people finding out the truth. It could not positively be proven that the child was his and conceived out of wedlock. Well, through this example, it's plain to see the dark side of sin, how one thing can lead to another. Committing one sin, then we commit actually another sin to cover up the original sin. And the sins only escalate and become greater and more severe. Sin likes to spin the truth to meet the situation or to provide accommodation. Sin always makes matters worse. No matter who it is or what the sin is, it only leads to more sin and away from where we want to be. Sin will always lead us away from where we want to be. Well, let's look at some of the ways that we can get caught in the spin cycle of truth. Now, I call these spins. Spin number one, two, three, so forth. Spin number one. We can manage sin better by covering it up. We can manage sin better by covering it up. For some reason, we think we can hide it. We think that we can cover it up and that we can manage it on our own and people won't find out about it. We'll go to great lengths to make sure that our sin isn't discovered. And most of the time, it's committing additional sins to try to cover up the original sin. Remember our principle we mentioned before? Sin functions at its highest efficiency when it operates in isolation and secrecy. Shame and guilt will drive sin to seek cover. Of course, the reality is sin that's covered up and self-managed will only grow and multiply in size and severity, as I mentioned. To illustrate my point, there's a series of books. I think there's even some movies made about these books called The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. But one of the books in this series is called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Well, in the story of make-believe is a precocious, self-absorbed young man by the name of Eustace, who is upset that he and his cousins are magically transported into the middle of the sea in the world of Narnia, wherever that is. But they're eventually rescued by Prince Caspian, who is sailing the ship called the Dawn Treader in an expedition to uncover the mystery of the missing kings. Well, as the story progresses, the ship and its crew stop at this mysterious island to find supplies so that they can continue their journey. Well, Eustace, being Eustace, wanders off by himself. As he wanders about, he suddenly catches a glimpse of something bright and shiny out of the corner of his eye. He locates it at an entrance to a cave, explores the cave, and finds a huge bounty of riches. A huge treasure, all kinds of riches. He quickly realizes he's rich beyond his wildest dreams, and it's all his. He found it. Well, he immediately determines that the treasure is his and his alone, and he tries to hide it so that others can't find it. The one thing he doesn't realize is that the treasure is cursed, and anyone who takes from it is doomed to a magical transformation. Well, he eventually falls asleep in the cave, and when he awakes the next morning, he's frightened by the snarling, growling, and heavy breathing sounds of a giant dragon. He flees the cave and runs as fast as he can back to his camp to flee the dragon. But when he arrives at his camp, all of his shipmates start running in all directions, scurrying in all directions, running for their lives. To his dismay, Eustace soon realizes that he's the dragon. He has paid for his sin by being transformed into a huge dragon. The story goes on to tell how he sits down in front of a pond and stares at his reflection in the water. he begins to reason in his mind that, you know, hey, there's still a boy under all these scales, if only they can be removed. So he digs his dragon claws up under the scales as deep as he can and peels the skin back as much as he can tolerate. It's very painful. And when he can stand the pain no longer, he looks at his progress again in the pond. He's still a dragon, but now he's bigger and large and more gross and ferocious than ever. The more he tried to tear away at the scales, the more he grew. The more he tried to deal with his sin himself, the more drastic his situation became. Well, the point is, we can't deal with our sin on our own. We can't break through the cycle of sin all alone. We need help from elsewhere. Freedom from the cycle of sin can't come through an individual effort alone. Why? Remember our principle. The cycle of sin functions at its highest efficiency when it operates in isolation and secrecy. We don't have the power in ourselves to defeat it. Try as we may, the tough scales of sin that we might try to peel away resist our efforts. They won't let us rid ourselves of those sinful scales. Going back to our story of David and Bathsheba, you know, David thought that he had his sin managed, and he had covered all of his bases. He thought once that Uriah had been killed that, you know, everything was manageable from then on. But in reality, it had grown into something larger, more severe, and more hideous. His lust and physical desires led to adultery to deceit, to manipulation of people's lives, and eventually murder. So you see how sin can escalate and grow and get worse and worse and greater if we try to cover sin. The more he tried to hide or cover it, the greater and more severe it became. Every effort to cover it in order to protect himself led him further and further away from the truth and deeper into the dark dungeon of sin. And that's what happens. The more we try to cover and hide our sin, the farther we'll get away from where we want to be, the farther that we'll get away from God. Spin number two. If I can cover my sin, I can limit the scope of damage. If I can cover my sin, I can limit the scope of damage. You know, sin is never a private matter. It will always have an impact on other people, and to some degree, in some way. It might be emotional impact, physical, financially, mentally, and even spiritually. Do you think Bathsheba was impacted by David's sin or her sin? I think she was affected just about every way possible. She certainly was impacted mentally. She had to deal with the thought of the possibility of being taken to the outside of the town and being stoned for what she had done. Physically, well, we know she became pregnant and had to deal with that and what happened later. Emotionally, enduring the death of her husband and later on the death of her son. What about spiritually? Well, of course, she committed adultery. What about Uriah? Did he pay any price for David's sin? Of course, we know he paid for his life to cover up David's sin. What about the other man killed in battle and the families of those men that were affected by what David was having them do? Sin can and often does dramatically impact other people. You know, such was the case with David and Bathsheba. As sin grew and the impact spread to other people, it spread to other people that were not even involved in what was going on. And it's the way the cycle works. It's the way that sin works. Brother, when it comes to sin of this type, there's always going to be collateral damage. If you found yourself in this cycle, or if we're presently in a cycle like this, you know, you see it, you feel it, and you understand it, you know it. The reality of the sin cycle is this. Sin that is hidden or attempted to be hidden will always have a greater impact than we can imagine. Before we know it, it's too late. And the dragon has gotten too large for us to control or change the end result. If we're in this sin cycle, If we're committing a sin, we don't really think way down the line how it's going to impact people. But that's what happens. People get impacted sometimes that aren't even involved in what you're doing. Spin number three. If we do a good job of covering up, no one will know. If we do a good job of covering up, no one will know. Well, let's look at another individual who thought that he had done a good job of covering up. He thought that no one was going to find him out what he'd done. Let's look at Joshua 7. Another familiar story. Joshua 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. So there's one person who's causing a problem for the entire family of God. There's one amongst them that has sinned gravely against God, and it's affecting everyone, not just him. His name, of course, was Achan. But what has Achan done that's so bad that has caused the anger of the Lord to be inflamed against the children of Israel? Well, let's look back one chapter to chapter 6, over chapter 6, and we'll read verses 17 through 19. Joshua 6, 17 through 19. So here we can see what God's instructions were and his attitude toward anything that was in Jericho and what they were supposed to do with him. So verse 17, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she had hid the messengers when we sent them. And you, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. In verse 19, but all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated to make holy unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So God tells him what he wants done with the silver and gold and all the other precious objects. And everything else was not to be taken or kept. And he said, if you keep any for yourself, you're not only cursed, but the entire camp of Israel is cursed. Again, we see sin that has the potential to affect others. It's not just ourselves, but others. And we see God's promise to them if they would obey him and keep his commandments. We also see that they can sin against God, and God is holding the entire nation of Israel responsible. Well, what exactly did Achan do? How did he perpetrate this crime? Let's skip over to verse 19 of chapter 7. Verse 19 of chapter 7, and Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray you, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what you have done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers to his tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold. Notice the other thing they take. They take his sons and his daughters, his oxen, his asses, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? You know, he's like saying, Achan, you knew not to do this. Why have you done this deed? He goes on to say, the Lord shall trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and buried them with fire after they stoned them with stones. And they raised over them a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor, which means trouble to this day. So the story of Achan, it ends sadly for him. But it doesn't end only sadly for him. It ends sadly for his entire family, his wife, his sons and daughters, all of his possessions. You see how sin can affect other people? Achan wasn't thinking too far in front, was he? He didn't think about what he was doing and how it could affect other people. And just as with the case of David, Achan also reasoned he would be able to hide his sin and cover it up. You know, I'm going to hide all this stuff in the ground underneath my tent. Nobody's ever going to look for it in here. You know, and I can use it later. He erroneously thought no one ever knew what he had done and that he would be able to enjoy his spoils. Well, was that the case? Was he able to enjoy his spoils? Is that the case with any sin? Let's turn now to Jeremiah 16, verse 17. Can we hide our sins from God? Jeremiah 16, verse 17. Jeremiah 16, verse 17. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity, neither are their sins hid from my eyes. God sees our sins. We can't hide our sins from God. It's impossible to hide our sins from God. Let's look at Hebrews 4, verse 13. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto his eyes, unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes of him to whom we must give account. Of course, that's God. Let's look now back to Matthew 10, verse 27. Matthew 10, verse 27, what I tell you in darkness, that speak you in light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. You know, Jesus is saying there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. In other words, what you say in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you whisper in someone's ear will be proclaimed from the housetops. You know, you will be heard. You will be seen. Let's look briefly at what it says in Numbers 32, verse 23. Numbers 32 and verse 23. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. So we can rest assured, brethren, our sins will find us out no matter what we try to do, no matter how we try to cover them up, no matter how we try to hide them from God, our sins will find us out. So Achan thought that everything he had taken was put away for safekeeping, and no one would ever find out what he had done. He, and David as well, forgot that nothing is ever hidden from the eyes of God. Achan, just like David, also failed to realize how or who was going to be affected by his sin. Because of Achan's sin, 36 soldiers lost their lives. If you read this story, God was not with the men when they went to the battle, And because of that, because of Achan's sin, 36 soldiers from the house of God, the house of Israel, died in the battle. God was withholding the blessings to the house of Israel. Achan's entire family was stoned and burned and buried. So you see, brethren, our sins do affect others. To some degree, of course, more so than others. But it does a lot of times more than we might realize. We might not even realize how our sins affect others, how our actions affect others. We must realize sin can't be hidden from God. When we try to hide or when we think we've hidden it to some degree, we get sucked into this vicious cycle of sin that we've been discussing. And the spin keeps getting faster and faster. The more covered up or private the sin, the more addictive it can become. Remember our principle, sin operates at its highest efficiency when it operates in isolation and secrecy. Well, is there a way out of this spin cycle of sin? Is there a way to get out of this cycle? Was there a way out for David? Well, let's look at that. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 12. And we'll read verses 1 through 7. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said to him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, he raised up, and it grew up together with him and his children. It did eat at his own meat and drink of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was with him as a daughter. So this ewe lamb was pretty much like we might look up as a dog, as a pet. He was that close to this ewe lamb. Well, verse 4, and there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he has no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are that man. You're that man, David. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I appointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. So this is probably one of the most important steps in escaping or getting out or stopping this cycle of sin, to expose the sin and bring to light what is going on, what has happened. The sin has to be exposed and brought into the open before we can learn to deal with it. If we try to hide it all the time, we'll never deal with the sin, the problem that we have, that we're dealing with. Let's please look at John 3. Turn now, if you will, to John 3, verse 19. John 3, verse 19. And this is the common condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. If we have sin in our lives, and we all do, they must be exposed to the truth. And without accomplishing this first step, we can't begin to break the cycle of insanity that we've been talking about, where we're repeating the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. You know, sometimes it's easy to sink into a feeling of despair and hopelessness. Sometimes it's easy to get discouraged as we deal with our problems, our weaknesses, our sins. It's easy to despair about the pattern or cycle of sinfulness we are in because we recognize, we understand that we have an inability to fix the problem ourselves. And the Apostle Paul suffered with this feeling of despair as well. Let's look at Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good thing that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. So Paul is here, he's very discouraged because he's doing things that he knows he shouldn't do and not doing the things that he knows that he should do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. So we see that Paul struggles with this vicious cycle of sin, this sinful nature that we as human beings have to deal with from time to time. It's important to be able to recognize our sin, to be able to expose it to the truth. So again, I ask the question, how do we break this pattern of cycle of sin that has a grip on our lives? Other than exposing sin and bringing it to the open, what are some concepts that we can use to help us stop to push the stop button with a cycle of sin, to break that pattern that has us going round and round in circles and doing the same things over and over again? First, we need to understand we have help from God. That's the first thing. Understand we have help from God. You know, God is stronger than anything, brethren, that will ever confront us. If we realize and hold to that thought, God is stronger than anything that will ever confront us. Let's look back at our text again in Romans 7. You know, remember the Apostle Paul is confessing his wretched state of sin that he feels that he's in. He's struggling with this spiraling cycle of sin that keeps pulling him down and away from what he knows is right and pleasing to God. But instead of floundering in self-pity over his plight into sin or becoming maybe fatalistic, he remembers the power of God that he has access to that will help him overcome his weaknesses. In Romans 7, verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You know, we can take comfort in knowing that we have God and Jesus Christ on our side. We can be strong in the assurance that even though we might be struggling with sin, the cycle of sin, sin's sinful weaknesses, God is stronger than anything. Even though we may feel sometimes the way Paul felt, even though we might be discouraged and saying that, you know, oh, wretched man that I am, because I do everything I know that I shouldn't do and don't do the right things. We can rest assured that God will help us. God is on our side. That's how we can break through the cycle of sin with God's help. The second thing that we must put on the full armor of God. We must put on the full armor of God. Let's look real briefly at these familiar weapons that God has given us to help us deal with these weaknesses, these thoughts, these wrongful desires, unwise actions, or anything that comes against us in our spiritual battle that we face on a daily basis. Let's look at Ephesians 6. We'll read verses 14 through 17. Ephesians 6, verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You know, put on that shield of faith that we'll be able to quench any fiery darts that are thrown our way. In verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Brethren, these are weapons that we have at our disposal. Weapons that we can use to stand firm against the evil attacks of Satan. This is how we as Christians can be able to resist evil, to resist sin, to break the sin cycle, of which, of course, we all want to do. And there is something else that we must not forget as we battle our sinful desires and weaknesses, and that is that God has given each of us a free will. God has given each of us a free will. You know, we have a choice, brethren. We have a choice whether to follow our sinful nature or to follow God's ways. If we truly want victory in our lives, if we truly want to break out of this vicious sin cycle, we must consciously and wholeheartedly decide, without a shadow of a doubt, to follow God. We must be willing to take responsibility and recognize we're responsible for the thoughts that we think, for the words that we speak, and for the actions that we choose to commit, or the actions that we choose not to commit. We have to choose to follow God in every aspect of our life, not just a few, not just the easy ones. God wants a total commitment from us, and if we make the choice, that choice, God will help us as we endeavor to overcome and rid ourselves of this sin cycle. Number four, we must renew our mind. We must renew our mind. What do I mean by that? What must we do to renew our mind? Well, to begin with, to be able to control our sinful nature, we must begin with our mind. We must first be able to control our mind, our thoughts. When we have bad or evil thoughts that are contrary to the will of God, we have to be willing to control them and put them out of our mind. How do we do that? Let's look at 2 Corinthians. How do we control our thoughts? Or look at 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We have to put forth the effort to control our minds, to bring all of our thoughts into captivity. We must control them. And we need to turn over our thoughts to God before they turn into actions. And first see what God has to say about them. Take time to understand what we're doing or what we're about to do. What does God say about those thoughts, those actions, those words? And that's one valid and important reason we need to renew our mind by studying God's Word and know what it says in regards to what we might be thinking, what we might be ready to say or have said, or what we're about ready to do. Brethren, there's no excuse for ignorance of God's Word. We have to know what the Word of God says. If we don't know, you know, then where are we? If we don't know what this book says, what it tells us to do, what it tells us not to do, then where are we? We'll be in the dark. Knowing God's Word is the essential ingredient in mind renewal. Without that essential ingredient, you know, the recipe would be no good. That essential ingredient is, you know, knowing God's Word. Let's look briefly at Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by what? Renewing of your mind. Why? Why be transformed by the renewing of our mind? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's why we need to know what it says in God's Word, so that we can prove what is good and acceptable in the eyes of God, what God wants and expects of us. This is how we handle our thought life. This is how we learn, or how we're able to control our thought processes. You know, we'll be able to test and approve what is good and what is in God's will, because we will have renewed our minds by knowing God's Word, by studying God's Word. Well, the other thing that we must do is get a daily dose. Get a daily dose of God. We must get a daily dose of God. And brethren, we do that through prayer. Brethren, prayer is one of the utmost important things that we need to strive to do each and every day in order to undo the sinful nature that has us spiritually going in circles. We need to ask God for wisdom and discernment. Ask God to help us see things in light of what the Scriptures have to say about them. You know, what does it say in James 5, verse 16? That if any man lack wisdom, ask God for it. He'll give it to us. That's all we have to do. One of the most prized possessions that we can have as a Christian is wisdom. Wisdom and discernment. That can take us a long way into being the person that we want to be. What does it say in James 5, 1, verse 5? As I mentioned, if anyone lacks wisdom, do any of us lack wisdom? If we do, and I know I certainly do, what does it tell us to do? It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Well, we need wisdom and discernment, so we know what is of God and what isn't. We need wisdom to help us know how to break the cycle of sin. Brethren, if we're in some sort of a sin cycle, if we keep repeating the same sin over and over again, you know, we have to break that cycle. We have to hit the stop button. We have to stop spiritually spinning out of control. If we don't, if we can't break this cycle, sin will take us farther than we ever planned on going. If we don't break this cycle, sin will keep us longer than we ever planned on staying. If we don't break the cycle, sin will cost us so much more than we ever planned on paying. Sin always costs more than we expect. It multiplies and spreads exponentially. Brethren, we are creatures of habit by nature. The more we think about something, the more we say something, or the more we do something, the more we listen to the wrong things or do the wrong things, it becomes easier and easier. That goes for just about anything, especially sin. It soon moves from being a mere occasional thing to a habit, to an addiction, where it becomes almost impossible to stop. Brethren, please remember that sin is infectious, it's addictive, and it's deadly. And also remember that sin functions at its highest efficiency when it operates in isolation and secrecy. As we prepare for the holy day season, let's strive with every fiber of our being, and at the same time, let's ask God to help us as we try to rid our lives of sin. We know that the days of unleavened bread picture removing sin from our lives. So let's be striving to do that as much as we possibly can. Sure, we'll fail. We'll slip up from time to time. We'll sin often. But thankfully, brethren, we have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to call upon to cover our sins and to receive the pardon of our sins. But nonetheless, let's break the sin cycle. Let's strive to be ridding sin out of our life especially during these days of unleavened bread. Let's draw closer to God and Jesus Christ. And as we gradually rid our lives of sin, as we eventually stop this cycle of sin, that will surely happen. Thank you.